Great. Well, if you don't have a Bible, you can always just raise a hand, and there's ushers who are bringing Bibles around now for you. You're going to find it useful as we start a series in Hebrews. And you've got a little bookmark in your update, which tells you the kind of things we're looking at. Jesus, there is no better word. Hebrews points continually and often to the person of Jesus Christ, and particularly helps us understand who he is and how wonderful he is in the light of the Old Testament. And I'm really thrilled that John Hosier can kick off this session for us in Hebrews today, because actually it was when John was teaching Tim and I and others on Hebrews that Tim and I got really excited about preaching through it. So we like to apply the things you've been teaching us. But we just felt it would be great if John could be part of this, and he's very gladly offered to come. And as you listen, you might be thinking, wow, I'd love to talk more about that with some friends. Well, we're going to be looking at Hebrews in our small group studies as well. And so small group leaders, do pick up your studies. And if you're not in a small group, talk to your neighbor or use the back of your update. And you can always sign up for a small group there. But your neighbor probably is in a small group, and you might just find that they say, oh, come along and join us this Wednesday or this Thursday or whenever the small group that's that person's meeting in meets. And you can join them and get into the book of Hebrews and see how it can change your life. So I'm going to just pray for John now, and then I'm going to hand over to him. Lord, I want to thank you for John. Thank you for his love for your word. Thank you, Lord, for his love for the book of Hebrews. And Lord, I pray now as he opens it up for us, God, pour out your spirit upon him. But please, Lord, pour out your spirit upon us that we might be good hearers of your word and also doers. For we ask in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, David, and it's a real joy to be with you today at Holland Road. It is, in fact, my second visit here. I've been at Church of Christ the King for some 22 years on the leadership team there, but I did come on one occasion when Rhys Stenner was leading the church here. I think actually my last occasion in this building was the funeral of Dr. Beasley Murray, who was actually my college principal at Spurgeon's College. We really rejoice in the friendship there is between our two churches at Christ the King and at Holland Road. We've been grateful for you being in our building in Clarendon Villas, because it was such a mess. I think you cleaned it up for us. So we were grateful for you being in our building, and we were very happy, of course, to serve you there as you were meeting in that building for some weeks. And it's been a great joy, too, to have David and Tim with us on our leadership training course, our advanced course. And as I oversee that course, we've obviously had quite a lot of interaction. And as David said, during the time that they were on the course, they also were with me in a study of the book of Hebrews. And so that seems to be the reason why I've been particularly asked to launch this series on Hebrews that we are beginning here in the church today. I'm going to go through the whole chapter in the course of today, but this morning I'm only going to look at the first three verses. And so we'll look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, I think Hebrews is a great book. It's often avoided, I think, because it appears to be difficult because of its many Old Testament references and connotations. But it's a book which actually exalts in and rejoices in the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. So when we use the name Jesus, there is no better word, which is the overall title for this series of studies. And we're going to see in these opening verses a great deal of reference to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to give you just a very brief word of introduction with regard to the book as a whole, just to kind of set the scene. I'm sure that many of you will be aware that throughout the whole of Christian history, there have been questions over the authorship of the letter to the Hebrews. Who actually wrote this particular New Testament book? And very, very few in the whole of history have ever attributed it to the Apostle Paul. One of the very early Christian writers, Origen, actually summed it up probably best of all when he actually said, "Who wrote Hebrews? God only knows for certain." And certainly over the centuries, there have been many guesses about the authorship of this book, but no certainty. What we can say with absolute certainty is that the author really knew the Old Testament. And this book is the clearest Christian approach to the Old Testament of any New Testament writer. With the references that there are to the Old Testament, you'll see as you go through the book that Jesus is a better priest than any Old Testament priest, that he has introduced a new covenant and a better covenant, and also that he has offered a better sacrifice, far superior to any of the sacrifices under the Old Testament system. The letter was written, it seems almost certainly, to Jewish converts, probably in the city of Rome. And these converts were now facing great pressure. None of them had been put to death for their faith, but some of them had been imprisoned, and others have had property confiscated. And so they're under pressure as a Christian community, and there is a tendency for some to think about reverting back to Judaism, going back to the synagogue and going back to the Jewish faith. And so the book of Hebrews is warning against that. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the most famous warning passage is Hebrews chapter 6, which is always raising the question of whether we can lose our salvation for so many people. But it's not the only warning passage. There are actually several warning passages in Hebrews against turning back. But positively, what you also find in the book of Hebrews is that everything is better in Christ. Now, I want to just to share two points with you this morning. The first is this, that God has spoken, and then secondly, that Jesus is supreme. So let's look first of all at the fact that God has spoken. And you'll see that in the first couple of verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So our God is a speaking God, and he has spoken to us in order to reveal himself to us. Because God has spoken, we know something of what God is like. We obviously don't know all that God is like, but we do know something of what God is like because God has spoken to us in order to reveal himself to us. And as the writer says here, God spoke through the Old Testament prophets, and there were many of them. And these Old Testament prophets have told us a lot about God. So, for example, and these are only examples, the prophet Isaiah tells us about the holiness of God. We think of Isaiah as a young man in the temple and seeing the majesty of God suddenly revealed to him in the temple. He sees the angels calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Whereas if you go to the book of Amos, one of the things that you'll discover there is something about the judgment of God. And so repeatedly in the first couple of chapters of that book, the voice of God is coming through Amos for three sins and for four, "I will not turn back my wrath." And so we learn there something of the judgment of God. Whereas if you go to the prophecy of Hosea, you'll see something of the love of God. For example, in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8, "To a nation that is sinning, God says, 'How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel?'" And there are many verses like that in Hosea where God is expressing his love for his people. Just examples of what we learn about God from the Old Testament prophets. But the Old Testament prophets have also spoken, we read here, in various ways. And certainly, as you look at the Old Testament prophets, at times, they can do some very odd, very peculiar, very strange things. They speak not only with their voice, but also in various ways. And so the prophet Ezekiel is probably the strangest of them all. On one occasion, laid on his side for 390 days, and then he swapped over to the other side and laid on that side for another 40 days. And he did that in order to bring a visual word, as it were, to the people of Israel concerning the judgments of God against the nation of Israel. But all that the prophets in the Old Testament said and all that they did is superseded by the fact that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. What are the last days? Well, it's clear from the New Testament, the last days are from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. All that is referred to in the New Testament as the last days. And the sense that we have given here is this, that in the coming of Jesus about 2,000 years ago, we have the pinnacle and the fulfillment of God's revelation to us. Yes, the prophets have spoken many times and in various ways. But in Jesus, we have the final and full revelation that God wishes to make to us. It's the revelation of what God wants to say to us through his Son. And so we find even in the book of Hebrews, we read scriptures like, consider Jesus, or fix your eyes upon Jesus, because he is the final and full revelation of what God wants to say to us. Now that could raise a question about those who are called prophets today. What is it that they say? What do prophets today actually say to us? Well, prophets today cannot speak beyond or in any way contradict the revelation that God has shown to us and brought to us in Jesus Christ. So often we will speak of the fact that the Bible is God's infallible word. This is the truth. This is God's true word. It's without error. But prophets who speak today are not infallible. I think it's helpful to understand that there is an essential difference between the Old Testament prophets that we have recorded in the scripture and prophets who might be speaking today. The Old Testament prophets are those who heard the word of God directly and brought what God had said to the people directly. They heard his word and brought it directly. Prophets today work somewhat differently. Prophets today have an impression or a burden given to them by God, and then they express it in their own words. And therefore, there are always imperfections in any prophetic word that is given today. That's why we read in the New Testament that actually when prophets speak today, that the prophets who speak must have their words tested by the word of God, which was spoken through the Old Testament prophets and, of course, through Jesus, the Son of God. But God has spoken. Supremely, he has spoken through his Son. And by his grace, he still speaks. He is a speaking God. The issue for us is, are we a listening people? But the second thing I want us to see out of these opening verses this morning is that Jesus is supreme. What is it that we can say about Jesus? And what we have here actually are seven great statements about the person of Jesus. And all of these statements exalt the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So God has spoken. He has spoken uniquely, finally, and fully through his Son, but Jesus is also utterly supreme. Now let me very quickly go through these seven different things that are spoken here about the person of Jesus Christ that underline and emphasize his supremacy. The first thing is this, and you'll see it there in verse 2, that he is the heir of all things. And certainly that is speaking of Christ's greatness. And speaking of Christ's greatness, possibly in two ways. In one way, there is a missions emphasis in referring to Jesus as the heir of all things. This verse actually reflects a verse that we have in the book of Psalms. If you go to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8, this is the verse, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." And that is prophetic of the Messiah, who is Jesus. "Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession." It's speaking of the fact that the gospel of Jesus will run to the ends of the earth, and that people from every nation will become believers and worshippers of Jesus Christ. We're involved in that mission. My church is involved in that mission. Your church is involved in that mission in various ways, that the gospel will run to the ends of the earth so that Jesus will inherit the nations. There will be worshippers from every people group. And so the church is not going to end up as some kind of fizzled out remnant, but actually the church will end up, if I can put it in this way, as a multitude too great to number, drawn from every people group, who will stand before his throne to worship him forever. But also, in saying that Jesus is the heir of all things, there's an end times emphasis. And for this, you have to go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, because in those verses, there is a revelation of God's ultimate purpose. Superb verses. And here we read that he, that's God, made known to us, that's us who are believers, the mystery of his will, something previously hidden, but now God reveals to us something that is his final purpose, because it's according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. It's quite a mouthful, but it's saying to us that God's ultimate purpose in Christ as to what he's going to do at the very end is being revealed to us, which is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And that is speaking of the fact that finally God's ultimate purpose in Christ is to restore the whole of creation, to bring about a new heavens and a new earth, which will be in perfect harmony and regeneration and renewal under the headship and the reign of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, in the sense that there will be those from every nation, every people group, that will become worshippers of him. But Jesus is also the heir of all things, in the sense that one day the whole of creation will be renewed, restored, and regenerated, and come into perfect harmony under the headship and reign of Jesus Christ. And just as the church won't finish up as a fizzled out remnant, so creation won't end up with a bang or a whimper, but actually creation will finally be regenerated and renewed under the headship of Jesus Christ. He is heir of all things because he is supreme. But then the next thing it's said about Jesus here is he made the universe. That's also in verse 2. Now, I'm sure all of you this week will have been made aware of this machine, or this scientific experiment, perhaps I should say, that's taken place on the borders of France and Switzerland, deep underground. This collider, as it's being called, where particles are being whizzed around a tunnel almost at the speed of light and then colliding with one another, so that the scientists hope to discover what happened in the first 1/1,000,000th of a second after creation began. And of course, one of the things that they're saying is that they want to answer the question, how did the universe begin? I want to say here this morning in Holland Road that I could actually save the scientists some £7 billion by actually giving them the answer. And that is, as we read here, that God made it. All right, we're reading here in verse 2 about the fact that actually through Jesus, the universe was made. Now, I don't want to knock the experiment in the sense that there may be some very useful spin-offs from this particular experiments. Apparently, there may well be some medical spin-offs that are very good in terms of medical research and helping to heal people of various diseases and all sorts of other scientific spin-offs that might come about because of it. I'm not trying to knock it as such. But even if you discover, as it were, what was there 1/1,000,000th of a second after creation began, you still are faced with the question, well, what was there before that first 1/1,000,000th of a second? And the Bible tells us, in the beginning, God. I wonder if you've read Bill Bryson's book, some of you, A Short History of Nearly Everything. In that book, he makes a statement, which is almost a biblical statement, really. He says this, this is the complete sentence. And so from nothing, our universe begins. That's a one-sentence statement from Bill Bryson. And so from nothing, our universe begins. It's almost biblical in the way it's phrased, except that Bill Bryson would seem to have us believe that nothing created a universe out of nothing. That really does seem to be modern faith, doesn't it? Nothing created a universe out of nothing. The Bible tells us that God created the universe out of nothing. Jesus, through whom he made the universe. The next thing it tells us of Jesus' supremacy is that he is the radiance of God's glory. And if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, you'll see that there's a very similar statement which is given there by the Apostle Paul. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." We live in a dark world, and there's all sorts of ways of describing that. I think the darkness of our world and of our society at the present time is in the sheer nonsense that you so often hear. You ever feel that as a Christian? You think of the nonsense that's spoken on moral and social issues. You sometimes feel that nobody out there these days has got any common sense at all. Just seems such sheer nonsense that comes. And actually, you need some light to bring some sense and to hold life together. The Bible tells us that's what we get with Jesus. We get light. Something of God's radiance and light shines through. Let me put it to you like this. When we become believers, we know that we're saved. We know our sins forgiven. We love God. We're on our way to heaven. We're now saved individuals. Jesus is our Savior and is our Redeemer. But something else happens at the same time. You ever recognize this? That when you become a Christian, you cross that line from unbelief into belief. Jesus is now your Savior. Your sins are forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. But something else happens as you cross that line, and it's this. That at last, everything begins to make sense. Suddenly you know how you came to be here, why you're here, where you're going. Everything fits together and everything begins to make sense. The reason is we get some light. You see, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And when Jesus comes into our life, the radiance and the light of God's glory begins to shine in us. And suddenly we're not into nonsense. Suddenly we're not only saved, but everything holds together and begins to make sense. Here's the next thing that underlines the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation of God. You can see that in verse 3. If you ask the question, what is God like? Or if somebody asks you the question, what is God like? The answer is, look at Jesus and you'll see exactly what God is like. And the language that's used here pictures the image on a coin which exactly corresponds to the image on the press that printed out the coin. And so Jesus is the exact representation of God. One theologian known as Peter Lewis puts it like this: the Son is able to reveal God perfectly because he is one with God essentially. But here's another Lewis, C.S. Lewis, who a number of years ago, wrote this very famous statement. He was responding to all the bland ideas that there are about Jesus Christ. And he said this, or he wrote this, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, and you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And the Bible tells us that we are able to see what God is like because Jesus is the exact representation of God. The next thing that the writer of the Hebrews tells us concerning the supremacy of Christ is that he sustains all things by his powerful word. Again, you'll see that in verse 3. All of this is underlining Christ's supremacy. All things came into existence through Christ, but all things continue in existence because of Christ. You know, again, this past week, this particle collider, that there were fears that were being expressed by some that when the collision took place between these particles, that it would start up a black hole and that we would all be swallowed up in this black hole. This was, I think, 8:30 one morning this week, and the elders of Church of Christ the King, we were in Bournemouth on an elders' retreat and having breakfast at 8 o'clock. So we had a really good breakfast at 8 o'clock, thinking, you know, that it was worth doing that if we were all going to be swallowed up at 8:30. But in actual fact, of course, that is not what is going to happen to the world. The world is not going to be swallowed up in a black hole because Jesus Christ sustains all things. And neither is this world going to be wiped out by a meteorite. That's one of the favorite theories, isn't it? That we're overdue for a meteorite strike that will come and hit this world and we'll be destroyed in our present form by such a collision. That's not going to happen because Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. Climate change is not going to finish us off. It may affect our planet in various ways, and that's even debated, of course. But at the most, it's going to affect our planet in various ways, but it's not going to be what finishes us off, because Christ sustains all things by his powerful word. And some PAM epidemic is not going to wipe us out either, because Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word, and he will do so until the day that he comes again and brings the end to this world and to history in his way. Up until that day, he sustains all things. And it again underlines the utter supremacy of Jesus Christ. The last but one thing that the writer says here is that he has provided purification for sins. That's also in verse 3. Really, up till now, in all that the writer of the Hebrews has been saying, he's been describing to us the cosmic Christ. But at this point, he provided purification for sins. He describes the saving Christ. I love that verse in Colossians where we read that Jesus forgave us all our sins. The death of Jesus Christ upon the cross as our substitute, taking our place, bearing our punishment, our sin, and our guilt, means that Jesus has dealt with all our sins. Jesus didn't deal with most of our sins. Jesus didn't deal with some of our sins, but all our sins have been counted out to Jesus Christ, and his righteousness has been counted out to us. And because God sees us in Christ, we are justified. We declare to be not guilty. Jesus, by his sacrifice, has provided purification for all of our sins. He is our Savior. And Hebrews, later on, has a great deal to say about that. And then the last thing that the writer says here in these seven statements concerning the supremacy of Christ, also in verse 3, is that he sat down. He sat down. And this is intended as a description of the supremacy of Christ, not as a geographical description of where Christ is presently situated. Jesus is in the position of exaltation and glory. Now, the book of Hebrews actually says very little about resurrection of Jesus Christ, but here the implication is very clear, that having come through death and then resurrection, he is exalted to the highest place and position in the universe. He is at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. It's also, of course, the place of honor. We today quite often will speak of somebody as a right-hand man. Or I suppose these days a right-hand person, to be politically correct. But we speak of somebody being a right-hand man or person, and we honor them in that way. They're in a place of honor by being described in that way. Jesus is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But this phrase also describes the finished work of Jesus Christ. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The reality is no priest in Israel ever sat down. And the reason was their work was never finished. And so they'd go into the holy place, not the most holy place, but the holy place in the temple, and they would offer their sacrifices for sin. But they'd be back next day, they'd be back next month, they'd be back next year on the Day of Atonement. The sacrifices in Israel had to be constantly repeated. And so no priest ever sat down because his work was never completed. But when Jesus Christ had provided purifications for sin, he sat down. Because no further sacrifice for sin is ever needed. He has done all that needs to be done. It's summed up beautifully in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. But when this priest, that is Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The work is finished. All that is necessary to deal with our sin has been dealt with through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So in these last days, and today is one of those last days, God has spoken through his Son. In these verses, we're reading of the Son through whom God speaks. And that Son is utterly supreme. Can I suggest to you that with all the conflicting voices that are out there today and want to speak to us, there is one voice that we need to listen to above every other voice. It's the voice of Jesus. He is supreme. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Consider him. Listen to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have spoken such a word, that you have brought a final and full revelation to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that that Son is utterly supreme. We thank you that there is no one who is higher in the universe. We thank you that he is the one who made all things, sustains all things, and as far as our sin is concerned, has finished all things. We thank you that there is a priest in heaven who has sat down, his work completed and finished on our behalf. We want to say today, Lord Jesus, and throughout this series as we go through this book of Hebrews, help us to keep fixing our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus. You're our Redeemer. You're our hope. You're our future. You're our sure and certain anchor. We want to hear your voice speaking to us. We thank you. Amen.